All right, Pastor Jeff's here, so we can begin.
Hey, you were out there just
So, over the past 10 weeks, we've been working through a series of spiritual disciplines that are laid out for us in the Scriptures. Each one of these disciplines help us to grow as believers so that we can continue to grow in maturity in Christ. Spiritual disciplines are practices that God has called for us to implement in our lives that help us to grow in godliness and righteousness. We've talked about things like reading the Bible, praying, fasting, the confession of sin, evangelism, serving. The point of this class is not to give us a long list of things to do, just to do them. No, the point is to take a look at what God's Word has to say about what this Christian life is supposed to look like and how we're supposed to live it out in a very real and practical way. And so tonight we're going to be looking at the discipline of stewardship. And what a beautiful discipline it is. And so let's begin with the definition as usual. We always begin with the definition, at least most of the time we do. And so what does it mean? Well, stewardship is the taking responsibility for the things that the Lord has entrusted to us. So a steward is a person who manages someone else's property, someone who takes care of something, a caretaker, if you will. So when you're put in charge of someone else's stuff, you're to handle it with great care and caution, especially if that person is in a position of authority over you. So as believers, we understand that in a very real sense, everything that we have has been given to us by God. Everything. Psalm 21, verse number 1 says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. So in other words, God owns everything that we own. And he now calls us to use the gifts that he has given to us to use them wisely and faithfully for his glory. Now, we could talk about stewardship in relation to many things. Stewarding our time, stewarding our talents. But tonight, we're going to really focus in on the stewardship of our finances. Stewarding the money that God has, or the possessions that God has entrusted into us. And maybe at the end, we'll have enough time to handle some of these other things as well. We're going to begin with Matthew chapter 6. No slides for you tonight, but you've got outlines, and you can follow along with me. So Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse number 19. There says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Question, not to be answered out loud, just within yourself. The question is, what do you treasure? What do you truly value? One of the ways that we can tell what it is that we treasure, at least from looking at these verses, would be to take an honest look at our bank statements, credit cards, checking accounts, because what we spend our money is in direct correlation to what we value in our lives. Tonight, what I hope to do is to walk through a series of principles. Now, these principles on giving come from the New Testament. There are 9 in total, and so hopefully as we walk through all 9 of these, we'll have a very big and broad picture of what it means to be a faithful steward according to the Word of God. First principle, that is the reality that God owns everything. In Haggai chapter 2, verse number 8, it says that the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. In our cultural hearing, these words could be extremely offensive. We live in a country that prides itself on being made up of hardworking men and women, people who pick themselves up by the bootstraps and work hard and labor hard to get what it is that they can get. People will say, I worked my tail off for the money that I make. It's not an uncommon response, but there is an element of truth in that response. Many of us do work painstakingly hard for the paychecks that we receive. We put in long hours as we try to get ahead in life. And if we didn't do the work, then we wouldn't have the money that we have. But what I love about the Bible is that it reveals to us what is going on in the ultimate sense. It reveals to us the deep truths. It gives us the big picture. With respect to money, the big picture, the deepest truth, is that the source of everything that we own is from the sovereignty of God. He owns it all. We are merely stewards of the resources that God has entrusted into our care. So our question should not be, how much money do I give to God? Rather, the challenge ought to be, how much of God's money do I keep for myself? Principle number two, giving is an act of worship. Paul's writing in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 18 says this. It says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul uses the language of sacrifices, of burnt offerings. He's using the language of old covenant temple offerings and the giving of thanks. Those who have been given themselves unto the Lord are those that are also or ought to be very generous in their giving, not just generous in their giving when times are in abundance or when things are good, but also generous in their giving when times are hard, in the midst of the struggle. Now we'll round this idea out a little bit more in that next principle, and that is going to deal with what exactly makes giving worshipful. That's principle number three, is that giving reflects faith in God's provision. So giving is a distinct indication of how much we trust God to provide our needs. I want you to think about the widow from the Gospel of Mark chapter 12. Listen to these words and be reminded. In Mark 12, beginning of verse number 41, it says, and he sat down, talking about Jesus. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people came and put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So what did the widow's gift reveal about herself? Well, it revealed that she trusted completely in God's provision. Unlike the rich people, as Jesus says, unlike the rich people who gave from their abundance, she gave a major sacrifice. In a very stunning way, she gave in a way that showed her true faith in God. Now, one of the main reasons I think that we don't give as much as we ought to, perhaps, is the fact that we have a fear of the unknown, a fear of the future. We don't know what's happening down the road. We don't know what's coming in the next election cycle. We have the fear of the unknown. So we have a tendency, if we're not careful, because we live in that fear, we'll have a tendency to try to hoard and accumulate for ourselves. And by doing that, we're essentially saying that our security is in our hands. Our security is in what we can earn in our own wealth. But there's a problem with that. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 6, again, do not lay for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust and can destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The reality is that money cannot buy our security. Money does not buy our peace. But God, He sent His Son as the ultimate peace bearer. In Christ, we find our security. In Christ, we have our confidence. In Christ, we have the hope of whatever it is that we're going to face, not just today, but even in the future. Now, look at principle number 4. Our giving should be sacrificial and generous. We see this kind of sacrificial giving that's exemplified throughout 2 Corinthians. I mentioned 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in the sermon this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1, Paul writes these words. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I testified, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." And so, like the widow that was mentioned in the previous passage, these Macedonian believers were not rich. They were suffering great afflictions, but they gave generously, sacrificially. The text says that they gave not just according to their means, but some of them gave above and beyond those means. And so for giving to be sacrificial, it needs to hit home. Giving, in a sense, ought to affect the way we live, the decisions that we make. It will most likely be inconvenient. It might mean going without something that we really want or desire. It might mean that we have to put off something that we've wanted for ourselves. We might have to delay that gratification until another day so that we could give in a way that further supports the expansion of the gospel or the strengthening of the church. When we consider what our God has done for us in Christ, the people in the church, when we think about the needs of the gospel around the world, will we really be sorry on the last day that we gave up a little bit of our comfort on this earth, on this side of heaven, so that we might give for the furtherance of the gospel, so that others can hear and to receive the message of salvation? In fact, I don't think we would regret that type of decision. If anything, I think when it comes down to it, we'll have wished that we gave or sacrificed more for the cause of Christ. Number 5. Our giving reflects spiritual trustworthiness. You should consider for a moment a passage of scripture that comes from Luke chapter 16, specifically from verses 12 to 13. There it says, "One who is faithful in very little is often faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So our use of money is, in a sense, a way of evaluating our relationship with Christ. Remember Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus, he gave half of his money to the poor, and he repaid everyone that he had wronged four times over that which he had wronged them. Now, remember him, and then also remember the rich young ruler. He, when he had to think about parting of his riches, the Bible says that the rich young ruler, he went away sad, right? One person made money his God, and the other person made money his servant. One person held his money in a closed, tight fist, and the other held his with an open hand, receiving and giving in a way that glorifies God. So we as God's children need to be open-handed with the blessings that we receive, that it might flow to us and through us and be a blessing to other people. May we not be close-fist, tight-fisted individuals that take and squeeze and hold on with all our might, refusing to let go or to release or to share some of the benefits with other people. Principle number six. Christian giving should be done cheerfully. God is concerned not only with our gift itself, but more than that, he's concerned with the heart that's behind the gift. It's very possible to give with the wrong motives. We can be tempted to give. For example, there's a temptation to give for tax purposes, for benefits from the IRS. We can give great sums of money without having any true thankfulness behind that gift. One would wonder what would happen to giving in our churches if the Congress ever made a decision for the IRS to remove the deduction of contributions from our income tax. One would wonder, would giving increase? Would it decrease? Would there be no change whatsoever? I have my theory on that. I'll let you develop your own. God is not concerned with the bottom line the way the IRS is concerned with the bottom line. Remember, he owns everything anyway, right? We're not giving him something that he doesn't already possess for himself, right? God is concerned with the heart and the attitude behind the gift and the giving that we do. So it is both what we give, but equally as important is how we give that gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, did you know that in that chapter there's a line in there about giving? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 3. Says, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Nothing. So according to that verse, you could give everything away, but if what you give away isn't given from a heart that is full of love for God, then you've actually gained nothing in giving those things away. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 7, gives us more insight into how God wants us to give. There it says that each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, it should not just be our duty to give, it should be our delight to give. We should be excited. Frankly, there should be an expression of praise among God's people for the privilege of giving our offerings unto Him. Now, I say tithes and offerings. Here we go. Let's go down this a little bit. My default preference is just to refer it all as an offering. An offering. An offering that we as God's children, we give freely, not under compulsion. We give cheerfully. We give deliberately. We give as an act of worship. Now, that giving can take the form of a tithe or not. I don't think the tithe in and of itself is necessarily the ceiling or the floor, right? If someone wants to be challenged to give, then that's a good challenge to perhaps give someone. But just know that a tithe is not 10%. A tithe is 20% and then 30% every 3 years. There are different tithes in the Bible. So there was a tithe that would occur 2 times a year. And then every 3rd year, there was a tithe for the poor. So technically, a tithe would be 23.33% annually. But anyway, it's not about like the bottom line, like the IRS. As believers, we respond to God's blessings in our lives by sharing those blessings and as we seek to cooperate together for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Okay, back to my notes. I'd probably be better to stick to my notes. Principle number 7. Giving is an appropriate response to real needs. So as believers in the local church, we're called to give regularly, but we're also called to give to the specific needs as they arise. The book of Acts is filled with examples like this. We read in Acts chapter 2 how in verse number 44 it says, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Is there a more beautiful picture of the Christian community and all of Scripture than that right there? That's children coming together, being aware of the needs of others, and being like, oh, well, I can give that, but it's going to cost me. I'm going to sell this so that I can contribute to help meet that need that you have in your life. So we give regularly, we give faithfully and generously, but there will come a time when there are special needs that arise, and we ought to prayerfully consider giving to those needs as well. I mean, a beautiful example in the life of our church very recently is the opportunity that we had to give a love offering to support our elder as he's going through all the surgeries and the complications and recovery and all of that. That's a very specific need that wasn't planned for. It's not within a church budget. It's something that came up that was unique, and we gave an opportunity for the church family to respond to that need. You very generously have, and that's a beautiful thing. The picture of a loving Christian congregation is exampled even further in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, beginning of verse number 32, it says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses, sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. What a beautiful picture of the family of God taking care of one another. Now we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 8, we're told that we have the responsibility of taking care of our own families, but we're also called on occasion to help take care of our spiritual family when needs arise. And so we should keep our eyes open for specific needs so that we might consider how we can help meet those needs. Also, on the other side of that, we need to be humble enough to open up to one another and to share with others about our own needs. We don't have to just fake it in front of people and act as though we've got it all together or we're not struggling. When there's hardships and where there's times of struggle, we need to be honest about it and open up with the church family and share those with each other. It's a wonderful testimony to the gospel to see those who were once at enmity with God and with one another loving each other selflessly and sacrificially. What a great testimony that is to the power of the gospel. Principle number 8. Our giving should be planned and systematic. I think this is pretty much the theme of the entire class, being intentional and having a system in place for the things that we do. This certainly applies to giving. And Paul makes a clear case for this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do." And here's his instruction. "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Notice that the text says each of you should do this. It is a common expectation for believers that our giving should be planned and systematic. We should give in good times and in bad times. If we're working full time or even part time, we should have a plan for giving. Notice it also says, as he may prosper. Or it says, in keeping with his income. And so, like I said before, we have to get too much more into this, that the whole issue between tithing and giving. A tithe can be a great place to start. It's a great consideration to challenge ourselves. But tithing 10% isn't necessarily a measure of faithfulness. It may be that giving more than 10% would be a measure of faithfulness. It may be that giving less than 10% would be a measure of faithfulness. That's between the individual believer and their walk with God to prayerfully consider what is the right thing for them to do and how they can do it in a way that could be systematic, faithful, and from a heart and attitude of joy. So more important than the actual percentage is the way in which we give. Is it sacrificial? Is it generous? And is it joyful? Then number 9. The 9th principle is that generous giving results in bountiful blessings. So let's just say this from the beginning. The prosperity gospel is a demonic distortion of this truth. The teaching that God's will is to make every believer healthy and wealthy right here, right now, is a false teaching. Oh, it's a popular teaching, but popularity doesn't make it right. It is not a true and accurate teaching from the Word of God. What makes this teaching so abominable In part is that it is the twisting and the manipulation of scriptures that is done that sounds so biblical, but is distorted in such a way that is simply just not true. There are many New Testament passages that indicate that some sort of unspecified earthly blessings are given to faithful stewards of God's resources. For instance, Luke chapter 6, verse number 38 says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." This passage doesn't mean that we'll see the immediate fruits of our giving once we've given it. It doesn't even mean that we'll see the fruits of this giving this side of heaven. It just says that there is a benefit for the giver who gives. Giving a generous gift isn't like placing a coin into an earthly blessing machine. It doesn't happen that way. But it does mean that God pours out blessings over time and in ways that we might not truly know and discover this side of heaven. I don't think there's any mistake. I think Scripture is clear. Whether we see these blessings in this life or in our eternal life in the presence of our Lord, we can have confidence in knowing that those blessings will come. They'll come in one shape, one way, one form, eventually. It might be now, it might be later. But being good stewards, by pursuing that, we're laying treasures in heaven. We're not seeking the treasures here on earth. That's a big difference between the prosperity gospel and the true gospel. So, in these 9 principles of giving, I'll highlight some other areas of stewardship in a moment, but we're able to work through that relatively quickly. Feedback from you.
So, what is your?
You actually helped me set up a transition to. No, this is great because this is looking at stewardship from other areas of our lives. And so let me quickly walk through a few of these. Think about the stewardship of our time. Do we use our time wisely? While rest is a good thing, while rest allows our body the opportunity to, overcome a busy day or a hard week, while rest can be good, slothfulness and laziness, that's not good, right? So there's an appropriate balance that must happen with the use of our time. Rest is good when you're getting rusty, you rested too long. There you go. Yeah. So are we efficient managers of our time? We all have the same amount of, we might not all have the same amount of money, but we all have the same amount of time. And so how well are we at managing our time? How well do we do with the prioritizing of our time? And there's other areas of stewardship. How about the stewardship of our speech? Have you ever thought about that one? Do we steward what we say? Are we careful with the words that we use? Do you purposefully speak above those that you're talking to because that makes you feel good about yourself? Or do you speak at the level of your audience? Can you recognize their level and speak to that level? How well do we steward our speech? Are our words always harsh and critical and cruel? Are they edifying, encouraging, and uplifting? If you don't hear anything else when it comes to our speech, may you know that just because something is true doesn't mean you need to say it. A lot of times we say a lot of cruel and hurtful things, and we hide behind that, well, I'm just speaking the truth. There's a right place and a right time and a right motive that needs to be in place for the things that we say to other people. So, the stewardship of our speech. How about the stewardship of relationships? How do you manage your priorities with those that God has placed in your lives? The stewardship includes the energy that you use, the teaching, the guiding, the listening. Do you mentor or disciple? Do you allow others to do that for you? The big secret, it's not a secret, God's called all of his children to be disciple makers. We all share that responsibility to make disciples. How many disciples are you making? How many people are you attempting to pour your life into to show them the truth of God's word? Not only that, are you being discipled? Are you willing to follow the example, the encouragement, the teaching of other people that seek to encourage and uplift you? There is the stewardship of spiritual gifts. How well are we stewarding the gifts and talents that we've been given by God? Each of us should be using them wisely for the church. Even if you don't know what gifts and talents you have, as we discussed last week, we can always serve, and we should always be serving. We should strive to be good stewards of the opportunities that we have to serve and to be a blessing to other people. How about our job or our school, if you're in school? What does stewardship of your job look like? Are you a worthy hire? Right? Are you efficient in what you do? Are you working as unto the Lord, whether that be a secular job or a Christian job, right? Are you laboring for the glory of God? Not only can believers work in a worldly system, I think more believers ought to be engaged in working in a worldly system. Our world needs strong men and women of the faith to show them the right way to live, to show them the proper way to handle business, the way to handle one another. The last thing that we want is for all believers to remove themselves from a corporate world and to stay in a holy huddle as we turn over everything else to a godless group of individuals. That would be terrible. We need more believers in the workforce. We need more believers in politics, and governors and senators and mayors and school board members, and you can keep going with that list. I have no desire to be any of those. I'll stay right here among you. You're a property tax appraiser, and the people loved you for it. Mr. X. Right? Sure. You do take a lot, right? Yeah. She taught my kids. She taught my one of those, yeah? Oh, there we go. Yes. We've been there, sure. But the same thing that we, those same standards that we apply to the workplace can be applied to education as well. How well are you at being a good student, Delilah? How well are you at being a great listener to our teachers and tutors and stuff? You're the two students that are here. Nobody else is. Y'all are too. So that's a good thing, right? So our spiritual act of worship is being the good student that God desires for you to be. Any other thoughts? No? Well, how about prayer requests?